if you're going to a Lutheran church, you should be hearing the name of Jesus more than the name of Martin Luther.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Being Lutheran.
And I think that's really what Martin Luther would want. He made it quite clear that this faith is not to be based on him, but is to be based on Christ alone.
You can purchase Being Lutheran at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
And when somebody says, I'm for religious freedom, and what I mean by it is merely the right to worship, you know that what you have there is an enemy of religious freedom, not a friend of religious freedom.
The odd thing about this weird sort of secular religion of sexual progressivism is that the way you become righteous is by screaming in defense of some group that nobody else is defending.
Christians will do good. They will. They will do good works. Good works follow faith always.
Missouri dairy farmers love Issues Etc.
It is a truly startling trend in American Christianity, especially in American Christian preaching. And it's leaked over into kind of the way American Christians think they ought to approach God's word in general. In the end, if you boil it all down, the book, the Bible, ends up being, in this view, more about you than it is about God or Jesus or even anything spiritual or divine. It really is about you. Sometimes it's a little book of moral lessons for you to follow. It's about how you ought to live. Sometimes it's even more bizarre and twisted than that. We're going to be listening to Chris Roserow talking about me-centered, misquoted scriptures. I think one of the most startling phenomenon in American Christianity in a century, a new way of reading the Bible that makes the book all about you. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon, June the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to listen for Chris Roserow from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. He'll be making his case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures then. And since it's Friday, we're going to be playing Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We got four soundbites lined up for you to listen to. You listen to them, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then after you've heard them, it's your turn. You give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet, @issuesetc. Or you can even go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and you cast your vote for one of those four soundbites to be Issues Etc., soundbite of the week. It's your opportunity to win the LPR bundle package. That's an I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, and notepad. It goes to the listener with the best vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Let's begin this Friday afternoon listening to Chris Roserow's presentation from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Chris is pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and a host of a daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Here he is making the case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures.
When Jeff told me what he wanted me to speak on this year, I thought, I'm getting away with murder. And the reason I say that is because this is like my favorite thing to do, and that's to be able to teach the Bible. Pastor Wilkins right, doing Fighting for the Faith can be complicated and can be a little bit depressing at times. But the secret of the show, if you listen to it, is that I'm constantly comparing and contrasting. That's really what it's all about. It's about taking somebody who's listening to one preacher, taking what that preacher says, put it back in biblical context so that they can see that what they're being taught actually isn't as good as it really is. They think they're getting good news, but they're not, right? Okay, and then when they hear the real gospel, it wrecks them, it ruins them, it makes it impossible for them to continue listening to that bad preacher. And so the warnings that we have on Fighting for the Faith, warning, listening to Fighting for the Faith could cause you to become supremely dissatisfied with your church. It was a listener who came up with that tagline. And it's right. And then over the years, we've seen that play out again and again and again. And so I get to cheat today. I get to teach the Bible, and that just is exciting. So we're going to do some old school evangelical Bible study today. Can you believe? Yeah. So we're going to be talking about making the case against me-centered proof texts. Now, in order to kind of set the context here, indulge me for a second. Do you remember the story of the three little pigs? Yeah. Right, yeah, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin, right? Now, this might seem to be a strange way to start a lecture that makes the case against me-centered proof text, but bear with me for a second. In the story of the three little pigs, they each pig built a house, one out of straw, another out of sticks, another made out of bricks, right? And when the time of testing arrived, it didn't come as a weather event like a tornado or a thunderstorm. It showed up as a deathly serious situation with the arrival of a very hungry big bad wolf. And as we can all remember, the pig that built his house with straw and the one who built his house with sticks, their workmanship was unable to stand when the hungry big bad wolf showed up and huffed and puffed and blew their house in, right? So when we explore the topic of me-centered proof texts, I would strongly advise you to see this problem as a deadly problem that is akin to a little pig building his house out of straw or sticks. When Satan shows up, their confidence in the faith that they've built with straw and sticks will not save their chinny chin chins. Instead, when Satan huffs and puffs, he'll blow their faith in and devour the occupant and potentially drag them to hell with him on the last day. That's really what we're talking about here. And in the short time I've been able to work with Kongsvinger Lutheran Church as I've made the transition from to being their pastor, I spent some time with my shut-ins. I have a couple of shut-ins and also visited some of my congregants in the hospital. And one of the things I've discovered is that bad theology leaves a person desperate in times of testing, right? So there's an epidemic in evangelical churches, especially in the mega churches, and the problem is manifesting in many different ways. But one notable way in particular that it's manifesting is in the preaching, and particularly how the Bible is preached. This problem then catechizes evangelicals and teaches them a very bizarre way to treat the Bible. Maybe an evangelical friend that you might have maybe is struggling to make ends meet, and while talking with them, they say something like, well, I know that I'm going to beat this after all. The Bible says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11, right? You ever have a conversation with somebody who just throws that verse out like that, right? Or when you see a football player use it because they're getting ready to go to the Super Bowl? Or maybe your friend has lost their job and they're sitting on the brink of financial ruin, and they say that, well, they know that Jesus is calling me out of the boat and this is my big water walking moment. Right? Yeah, this is how evangelicals handle these texts. Or maybe they were served with divorce papers, found out their spouse was cheating on them. And their response was, I'm standing on Jesus' promise in John 10:10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I wish these were fictitious satirical ways of talking about these texts. Unfortunately, they're not. Or maybe worse, they were diagnosed with a serious disease, maybe cancer, and they say something like, this is my David and Goliath moment. Cancer's my Goliath. Well, either way, after hearing them quote, or should I say misquote, Scripture, you've probably felt that it wouldn't be prudent to challenge them on this and noted that, well, maybe it was a good thing that they at least have a positive attitude, right? Isn't this how we think about our friends when they talk this way? But I want to tell you the truth. It's not a good thing that in a time of serious crisis, they're misquoting Scripture like this. This is a satanic setup, and it's designed to cause despair because rather than believe the biblical gospel, these evangelicals have been sold a bill of goods and given a false gospel and a false set of promises that they've built their spirituality with. And notice I'm using the term spirituality, building off of what Reverend Fisk talked about yesterday, right? It's this personal me and Jesus kind of thing. And so when life's inevitable big bad wolves show up, deadly suffering, major setbacks, right? This spirituality and the promises it's built with have the structural integrity of the house of sticks built by one of those little pigs. So today I'm going to discuss ever so briefly the root problem of this way of approaching Scripture. Believe me when I tell you, the problem is not difficult to identify, it's not very profound, and what I'm going to say is going to sound ridiculously simple. But don't let the simplicity of the problem fool you as to the depth and magnitude of it, right? We're going to look at some of these proof texts, and I'll demonstrate how if you will stop looking for yourself in these Scriptures, you're going to start looking for Jesus, then you will find the true gospel and the real promises that we've been given in Christ. And understand this, only the real gospel and a faith that is built on the real promises of Scripture is strong enough to withstand the howling winds of life's big bad wolf moments. So, here's the big profound thing, right? We're going to talk about the root problem. Ready? All right, here it is. So what's the root problem when it comes to reading the Bible this way? Well, it's actually simple. It's what Luther said when he discussed the effects of original sin. Luther described it as homos incurvatus in se. Translated, humans are curved in on themselves. It's that simple, right? We all know this, right? If you're married, you know this. If you have kids, you know this, that kids don't come out wanting to be humanitarians, okay? Just none of my kids did, and my mother says I didn't come out a humanitarian either, right? Okay, we're curved in on ourselves. When our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, their human natures were corrupted, and this corruption runs deep. It blinds us, and that's the right way of saying it, blinds us to the dangers of the fires of hell. And just as the serpent promised, we've become like gods, right? But man, we make miserable deities. There are 7 billion little deities running around on the planet, and that is a big problem, right? So our corruption has curved us in on ourselves, and it's so bad that we intuitively, and you don't even have to try to do this. In fact, it's very difficult to unlearn this, right? We intuitively believe that we are the hero in our own life movie, and everyone else has either a supporting role in our life movie or has been blessed to have a walk-on cameo appearance. I'd like to thank you all for having a cameo appearance in my movie. Yeah, isn't it great, you know? Yeah. Hey, you laugh, but you know that this is true, okay? So, in short, you are your own God, and this impacts how you read the Bible. Rather than seeing yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior, as desperately lost and without hope, if it were not for Christ, you instead intuitively see yourself as the hero of all of the Bible stories. This is how you approach Scripture, right? Right? There's David, I'm David. There's Daniel, I'm Daniel, right? This is what you do with the Bible. We do this intuitively, right? And so you read these Bible stories and you believe that the Bible is a recipe book for finding the secret ingredient that you can apply to your life so that you can dare to be a Daniel or walk on the water like Peter. And when you do this, you're missing the whole point. All right? Now, the Bible, I hate to break this to you, isn't about you.
We're listening to Chris Roseborough making the case against me-centered misquoted scriptures from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference on this Friday, June the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300: Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York; Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama; Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California; St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan; Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado; Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri; the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California; St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin; and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Chris Rosebrough make the case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures. It's one of the great benefits of the Lutheran Confession of Faith, this approach to scripture where it is acknowledged from the very beginning that scripture is there to testify of Jesus Christ. It kind of keeps you from falling off into that ditch of the me-centered reading of Holy Scripture. You can find out more about that, by the way, in the Issues Etc. book of the month called Being Lutheran. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, on every page of the website, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Being Lutheran, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Before the break, we heard Chris remind us that the Bible, after all, is not about us. It's not about you. Here's some more.
I've done a computerized search. I used the highest technology available using Logos technology software. I typed in Chris Rosebrough into a Bible search, and I came up nothing. Okay? And if you do the same, you'll find you're not in there. Okay? So, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And what's really frightening is that evangelical pastors and Christian churches, they should know this. Right? They claim to be Christians. We're baptized into Christ. We should know this. Okay? But not only do they not know this, so many churches teach millions upon millions of people Sunday after Sunday to read themselves into the Bible. It's so pernicious that a listener actually came up with a phrase for it that I use regularly on my radio program. Now, you know, we all know what narcissism is, right? Okay. Now, then you got this fancy term called eisegesis. Okay? And that's where you take the Bible and you put it in a bucket of ice water. No, I'm joking. No, eisegesis means to read something into the biblical text that isn't there, okay? Somebody who rightly handles God's word should be exegeting, reading out what's there, but eisegesis is sticking stuff into it. So you take eisegesis and narcissism and you stick them together and you have narcegesis, okay? This is what people do, and these churches are teaching people to do this. So when you hear these me-centered proof texts, you know now diagnostically you're dealing with somebody who hasn't been taught to not narcissate, because this is what we do by nature. Okay? So your pastor should be preaching against your selfish in curvatus in se way of doing things, right? But Jesus, chastising the Jews in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, says this: "You diligently search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." This is one of the scarier things that Jesus says. He's talking to people who are reading the Bible, reading God's word. "You diligently search them because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." Yeah, that's right. Jesus said the Bible's about him. Well, that's going to hurt my narcissistic self-image, right? You're saying that I'm not the hero of the Bible? Right. That's what I'm saying. So let's take a look at some of these passages real quick here. I'm going to start with something real simple, and we'll build up, all right? And if time permits, hopefully I can get to the David and Goliath story. But this is where we begin the Bible study portion of it. This is why I thought, this is just ridiculous. I get to do this, okay? Now, how many of you have heard this verse? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Right? Oh, now, let me throw in some Hebrew here. Okay. The Hebrew word for vision here is chazon. So, you know, see, if you don't have chazon, well, you're going to perish. And what do we mean by perish? And what kind of chazon are we talking about here? Well, you know, you have to have a big, hairy, audacious goal for your life. You got to discover God's purpose. You need to go into your prayer closet and pray, and God's going to reveal to you how you are going to participate in changing the world. And of course, if you don't have this chazon, this vision, well, you're going to perish. This is how it's preached, is it not? Or worse, you get a vision-casting, seeker-driven leader. They don't even call themselves pastors anymore, which I'm pretty thankful for. You get a vision-casting leader, and he'll throw this out there. Without a vision, the people perish. And so every single year in the seeker-driven liturgical calendar, okay, their lectionary calls for them to whip this verse out from Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish, and they recast the vision that God has given the visionary leader for their church, right? There's a problem here. When you go to Proverbs 29, 18, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, or they perish, is what it says, there's a comma there. That's not a period, right? Commas are kind of important. Grammar. Grammar's a big deal, okay? Comma basically means the thought isn't complete yet, right? Okay, so whenever somebody quotes, where there is no vision, the people perish, just say to them, comma. And if they look at you and go, comma? Right, it continues. Here's what it says. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Oh. So the vision that we need so that we don't perish is the written word of God? Right. Oh. Okay, well that makes a difference, right? Listen, trust me when I tell you, I'm not doing rocket science today. This is like Captain Obvious kind of stuff, okay? It's just a matter of read the text. The three rules for sound biblical exegesis are context, context, context. It's that simple. So add just a little bit of context. Remember, there's a comma there. And as soon as you do that, you realize, oh, it's not saying that I'm going to receive a prophetic vision from God on how I'm going to change the world. What I need is the written word of God, is what this text says. Let's take a look at something else. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, right? Right. Plans for good and not evil, right? Here's the problem. When we talk about biblical exegesis, when we're doing hermeneutics, there are promises that are given to specific people, and then there are promises that are given to humanity, and the context is going to dictate what's going on here. Unfortunately, the person quoting Jeremiah 29:11 isn't paying attention to the context, and they've kind of missed an important thing, and that is that the specific promise being given here isn't given to, like, the church. How old are you, guys? Anyone here over 500? Anyone 1,600, 2,000? No, no hands. Okay, here's the problem. In order for this specific promise to apply to you, you have to have been old enough that you lived in Jerusalem at the time that Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. Anybody here there? No? Okay. Let's read the letter, by the way. And so the Lord actually had Jeremiah write an epistle, a letter, a comforting letter to the exiles. And remember, this was kind of a terrible, horrible, awful thing that happened in the history of Israel. Only 10% of the Jews at that time survived. There was only a remnant. The temple was destroyed. So you've got the big issue of how are my sins going to be forgiven? The wall was torn down. And of the people who survived, they were marched from Jerusalem to Babylon. Many of them died along the way. This is the day, time before railroads and paved highways and things like that. So in the midst of all of this, and by the way, the reason for all of that was because they wouldn't repent. You familiar with the idolatry thing going on in Israel at this time? They were worshiping false gods, so God sent prophets telling them to repent and promising them that God would forgive them and be merciful and kind to them if they would repent and turn from their idols, and they wouldn't. So God executes the cursing clauses of the Mosaic Covenant. You can find those in Deuteronomy 29, I believe, or 28, 29. And so this is what's happening, and 10% of them survive, 90% of them, they're gone, they're dead. You know, if you were alive at the time, there wasn't a single survivor who didn't lose a family member or lose a friend or lose somebody, right? And into this God writes, Jeremiah 29, we'll read verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after Jeconiah, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It says, so that's the setup. You need to understand what the letter is. This is what the letter says. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Would that preach today? Think about it. In America, would that preach? God is the one who sent them into exile. I would like to see one seeker-driven pastor preach on that verse. It won't happen. They'll drive people out of their church. God is the one who is disciplining them.
Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. We're listening to his presentation from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Making the Case Against Me-Centered Misquoted Scriptures. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, June the 3rd. We are listening to Pastor Chris Rosebro, pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith, making his presentation at the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures. Before the break, he was talking about God's discipline of wayward Israel back in the Old Testament and of God's discipline of wayward, seeker-driven preachers today.
And yet, in the midst of God's discipline, God is merciful. So it says, I sent them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what I want you to do. Build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. You will find your welfare. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie. A lot of dreamers nowadays claiming prophetic visions. Same pattern, right? Don't listen to those people, right? Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie. They are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. All of a sudden, when you add the context onto that verse, you realize the promises aren't made for me in, you know, 21st century America. It does tell me something about God's kindness, about his mercy, even in harsh discipline, right? There's law and gospel in this text. But this isn't some blanket promise so that if I come down with cancer, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, as if it's somehow some kind of tacit promise that I'm going to be cured of cancer, right? And if you use this verse that way, then when your pastor comes to see you as you're getting ready to breathe your last breath, rather than clinging to the real promises, your faith has been destroyed because here you've been misquoting this verse and throwing it out like some kind of slogan, right? I know the plans I have for you. I'm almost dead. Right? That's not faith. That's foolishness. You're not standing on biblical promises. You're standing on out-of-context verses that basically have you as the center and you in the driver's seat, you as your own God, right? You think God's impressed because you sit there and you quote this verse out of context and you say, look, I have faith because I'm standing on this promise. No, you just can't read. Right? Next passage. Peter walking on the water. What if I told you this passage isn't about Peter? Right? This passage is actually about Jesus. I know this sounds like heresy here in America. I understand that, okay? But before you take up stones to stone me, let me defend myself, okay? Because remember, Jesus said that the scriptures bear witness about him. And I would think the gospels do a pretty specific job of bearing witness about Jesus. If you want to kind of check this out, who wrote... I know this is going to sound like a trick question. Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Who? Matthew. Okay. Where is Matthew mentioned in the book of Matthew? He is mentioned, by the way. When Jesus calls him, Does he speak about himself in first person or third? He speaks about himself in third person. Okay? This is an important little detail, okay? Because if you listen to the preaching that goes on in many of the mega churches right now, you would assume that really it's all about Matthew, right? Well, Matthew was very more interested in telling us about Jesus than he was about himself, so much so that when he penned his gospel, when he got to the part about himself, he wrote about himself in third person. And the one thing we learn autobiographically about Matthew is that Matthew thought he was a sinner, right? Because no sooner does Jesus call him than Jesus actually goes to Matthew's house, and there's a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners hanging out there, and then Jesus gives those comforting words about how he came for the sick, not the well. He came to save sinners, right? And that's the end of Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. Yet over and over and over again from, well, can you call them pulpits anymore? From stage after stage after stage with theater seating and, you know, and big jumbotrons. The people who are visionary leaders slash pastors, if they are even pastors, what they do with the biblical text is they'll read a little bit from a biblical text and then they'll launch into telling you about them. Let me tell you about the time I went to Walmart and how this happened, and then my kid got sick, and then this happened, and on and on and on and on and on and on, right? They talk about themselves. And they teach Christians to do the same. Yet we'd be wise to pay attention to what Matthew did. Barely mentioned himself, spoke about himself in third person, because he's telling us about Jesus. So when we get to Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, the story of Peter walking on the water, it's not about Peter walking on the water. Okay? And here's the fun part. This isn't allegory. This is actual history. And so you are not actually called to step out of any boats and walk on any water. This is a relief, okay? Because the last thing I want to do is walk on water, okay? I like terra firma. Right? And it's okay if you do too, right? Because when you read, when you listen to these people preach these texts this way, explain to me how the application actually works. Jesus is calling you out of the boat to walk on the water. How am I supposed to do that? Okay, you've allegorized the water. What allegory am I supposed to walk on? Okay, and what does this walking even look like? These are nonsensical statements, right? But the punchline is not that Peter walked on the water. And I'll show you the punchline. Here's what it says. This is the story. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, so the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Okay? Who's doing the walking here? Jesus! Okay? Up to this point in Scripture, have you heard of anybody walking on water? No. Right? I mean, the closest thing you can kind of get to this is like in the opening of Genesis, right? Where you have the spirit, the Ruach of Yahweh, brooding over the waters. That's the closest thing you can get to this, right? Over the tohu abohu, you know, right? So here we've got Jesus walking on the water. The disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" Right? Right? So they cried out in fear, and immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it's I. Do not fear." Ah, you can be, we're okay. It's Jesus, right? So Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come onto the water." Now, no one ever preaches this. The reason why Peter did this was to find out if it really was Jesus, okay? He's still not sure, but no one ever preaches this, right? He says, "Lord, if it is you, are you sure it's you? Then tell me to come out on the water." Right? All right, so Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came to Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, this is where they usually stop, right? And so now the pastor, this is the story, the end of the story, the pastor now says, now when the winds and waves of your life come and you're out there walking on the water the way Jesus has told you, remember, he has a vision for your life and you've got to step out in faith to walk out that vision, right? And when that happens, keep your eyes on Jesus. That way the winds and the waves don't cause you to sink. This is how this is preached, okay? It has nothing to do with a vision for your life or anything like that, okay? Here's the punchline that everybody leaves out. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Oh, it's about Jesus. Right. Because up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are still coming to grips with who this Jesus guy is, right? It's all about Jesus.
We're listening to Pastor Chris Roseborough making the case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures, right? They're giving an example of what he calls narcissism, reading yourself into the scriptures rather than Jesus out of the scriptures. Folks, narcissism also impacts evangelism, where, and you've heard this before, haven't you? It's all about you. It's all about you evangelizing, your efforts, your passion for the lost, your burden for the lost, your efforts to save. And it really becomes, in the end, evangelism that is apart from the Word of God, apart even from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just your efforts. A great example of narcissism and its impact on evangelism. At Luther Academy, they understand that evangelism is Christ's work, and he continues it through his church, through the preaching of his word, through the administration of his sacraments. That means it's evangelism that is built around altar and pulpit, wherever it is, even if it's your local church or someplace far away from you, whether it's domestic or foreign missions. LutherAcademy.com. You can find them there on the web and request their free email newsletter, LutherAcademy.com, serving Lutheran pastors and lay people to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy. When we come back, we'll hear more of Pastor Chris Roseborough fighting for the faith and his 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference presentation on me-centered, misquoted scriptures.
We Lutherans, we're never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues Etc. as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Chris Roseborough make the case against me-centered misquoted scriptures on this Friday afternoon. In about a half hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We've got four sound bites for you, and when we play them for you, it'll be your opportunity to call, to email, to go to our Facebook fan page, or to send us a tweet and a vote. I encourage you to go to our Facebook fan page right now, facebook.com/issuesetc. You'll see a list and a link to the sound bites where you can hear them and vote in advance for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. In the meantime, Pastor Chris Roseborough is giving us some examples of me-centered, misquoted scriptures from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This isn't about you walking on water. It's not about you walking out in such a way that the waves and the haters are going to keep you from experiencing the vision that God has for your life. It has nothing to do with that. This has everything to do with the fact that your Savior is none other than God in human flesh, and He treats the winds and the waves like a pet. Okay? In another story in the same gospel, there's a big tempest that comes up, and you know Jesus is asleep on the captain's couch in the back. You know, he'd been literally busting his chops, serving and ministering to the point where he was exhausted, so exhausted he didn't pay attention when a storm comes up. The disciples think they're going to die. Jesus gets up and says, "Quiet! Shh! Who is this guy? If you will get out of the way and stop thinking the Bible's about you, you're going to find out it's about someone far greater than you. So much so he can walk on the water or calm the waves with a word or say, let there be light. And there was light, right? You ain't God. And the problem is that because we're all snake bit, we're so deluded we think we are. That's the problem. Next text. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. This is a promise that you're going to have a mansion, a beamer, a trophy wife, or three. Right? This is how this text is used. I came that they might. God didn't want. See, it says abundantly. God doesn't want you to just get by. God's not giving you a barely get by faith. He's giving you an abundant life. You know, He wants you to be blessed. Preach this in the slums of Guatemala. Those people, when they hear this false gospel, and yeah, it's made its way there. When they hear this, they think that God hates them. Because that abundant life ain't coming to them. But put this story back in context. In fact, this story preaches really well just by itself. And the story itself, in order to add the context, goes back to John chapter 9, verse 1. Yeah, John 10:10 is the verse, but the context begins in John chapter 9. And it's a beautiful story all about Jesus. Right? I want to tell you this story. Here's what it says. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, kind of the question here is going to be along the lines of karma, right? Yeah, whose karma got messed up here that he was born blind? You kind of think of it that way. Bad theology, right? Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Who preaches that? Maybe the suffering you're going through is so that the great works of God may be displayed in your life? What kind of deity is that? Do you know how difficult it is to go through your entire life being blind? Right? I mean, here we got God acting like He's God, like He can make decisions like this for people. And it's all for His glory. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Ah, there's a sacrament for you. Right? That's what that is. Okay? Now, this is not. There's not a promise regarding this sacrament ongoing. This was a one-time thing, and I'm thankful for that. Okay? Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, keep this in mind. This blind man has yet to see Jesus. He has not seen him yet. And that's an important part of the story. It's a great story, right? So he goes, he washes, and he comes back seeing. Right? And the neighbors who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it's he. Others said, nah, it just looks like him. And he kept saying, I'm the man, I'm the man. So they said to them, well, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. See, he still hasn't seen Jesus yet, right? So they brought him to the Pharisees, and this is where the music in the background goes, dun, 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 right? Yes, those Pharisees, they just love Jesus. Anyway, so they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, and now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud. Oy. Okay, yeah, you can't make mud on the Sabbath to heal somebody, right? Yeah, and by the way, when you read in the Gospels this whole Sabbath controversy, was Jesus working on the Sabbath or not thing, this is not some small thing, because what's the punishment if you're actually a Sabbath breaker in Israel? Death. Okay? This is a life or death situation here. They're trying to bring Jesus up on a capital charge. Don't think this is a small thing. I studied the Sabbath recently, so... So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, well, he put mud on my eyes and washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And which Sabbath rule says you can't spit on the ground on the Sabbath? Okay. Others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? Right? So there was division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, well, he's a prophet. Now, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received a sight until they called his parents, called the parents of the man who had received a sight and asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? Oh, that's a great interrogation, right? Yeah, got to be careful how you answer these questions. How then does he now see? His parents answered, oh, man, this is terrible when your parents throw you under the bus. Okay. So his parents said, well, we know that this is our son. Yeah. He was born blind. This is true. But how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. Adios. Right? Yeah. And they got out of there and said, whew, we're still alive. Okay. And the text says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. All right, the Gestapo continues. So, second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. Well, that's a great opening. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner or I do not know. One thing I do know. I was blind. Now I see. He hasn't even seen Jesus. And already he's being persecuted. For what? For being healed. For being given his sight as a gift. And yet his story mirrors ours in a lot of ways, right? Well, none of us have seen Jesus. I haven't seen him. I haven't had coffee with him at Starbucks. He doesn't speak to me in my heart. But he's opened my eyes. He's given me faith. He's washed away my sins at the font, right? Let me tell you about that guy, right? So, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? This guy's got swagger, right? So they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And there's your problem, because Moses said to believe in Jesus. When the prophet comes, you listen to him, Moses said. Right? We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. Now he gets snarky. Love this guy. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, throwing their theology right back in their face. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And at that point, they should have repented in tears. But this is what sinners do. No! No! I'm not going to listen to you! This is what they do, right? So they answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. Not knowing that they themselves were just as sinful as any other human being.
We're listening to Chris Rosebro making the case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures from the 2014 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's Friday, June the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. More from Chris Rosebro after this.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
St. Olaf Kanterai with the hymn Holy God, We Praise Your Name. Playing right now on Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. You can listen 24/7 to sacred music following the course of the church year, absolutely free, anytime, day or night, year round, at LutheranPublicRadio.org or on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. On this Friday afternoon, June the 3rd, we're listening to Pastor Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith, making the case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures from the 2014 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. Before the break, he was talking about the account of the man born blind and the Jewish reaction in unbelief to what Christ had said. Let's pick up right there.
They see themselves as righteous because they've established their own, rather than receive the righteousness that comes by faith. So they cast him out. And here's the beautiful part of the story. Jesus heard that they cast him out. News comes back to Jesus. That guy you healed, Jesus, they cast him out of the synagogue. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? So this is the first time they meet face to face where the man can see Jesus' face. And Jesus begins with a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, well, who is he, sir, so that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. By the way, all of this is the context of life and love abundantly, right? You're thinking, what does this have to do with my promise for a Mercedes-Benz and a big mansion? My point is, it has nothing to do with your Mercedes-Benz. It has to do with Jesus. So then Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:10 is about the crucified shepherd. It's not about your mansion. The abundant life that's promised there is the eternal life. The life promised not here, not now. There's no tacit promise for a Beamer or a big house or that corner office. No. What's promised is a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. That's the promise. And that's what this text is about. It's not about you. And so context, context, context trumps it once again. Last text, and I'll do this quickly, although I really don't want to do it quickly. David and Goliath is not about you either. It's about Jesus. But this gets into the nature of the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the Old Testament, things are written in what the Greek calls tupos kai skia, types and shadows. Okay? And so Jesus is revealed in the text of the Old Testament typologically. Now, if you've ever read some of the sermons of the church fathers, and you've never been exposed to that kind of preaching before, the first time I ran into it, what was interesting about it is I thought, these guys are doing nothing but allegory. How do they learn how to handle these texts this way? It doesn't seem right because, you know, you'd read the story of Samson and they would tell you about Jesus. You read the story of Abraham, they tell you about Jesus. You read the story of Joseph, they tell you about Jesus. Will you stop telling me? The story's about Joseph, it's not about Jesus. Wrong. It's about Jesus. Now, I understand that there's a little bit of an internecine debate between Fort Wayne and St. Louis when it comes to hermeneutics. There's a group that call themselves rectilinear guys. Now, I might step on some toes because I've kind of disavowed the rectilinear thing, okay? But that doesn't mean, you know, you just do what you want with the text. The point is that the Old Testament is about Jesus. Jesus himself said so. You know, you look at the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. It's the day of his resurrection. They walk 7 miles, and he opens up the scriptures and tells them all of the passages all about himself, right? It's about Jesus. So when we get to the story of David and Goliath, it's really about Jesus, although this actually did happen in human history. Up to this point, the messianic line has come to where? To David, right? And David, at this point in the story, is the anointed but not yet reigning king of Israel. Notice a theme here, okay? And David and he's really kind of the archetype for Jesus' eternal kingdom. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David forever, okay? There's some huge messianic stuff going on here. And I like to see this as a type and shadow that kind of telegraphs the punch to let Satan know what's coming, too, because there's even a piece of that. Remember this in the Garden of Eden, where it says the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? There's some of that going on in this text, too. So let's read it real quick. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes, Damin, and Saul. And the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion of Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. All of this detail, right? The guy's 9 feet tall. Ain't nobody gonna kill him. And he comes out and he taunts the armies of Israel. And it says, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And Saul and all of Israel, when they heard these words, they had faith in God and didn't fear at all, right? No, doesn't say that. Basically, they ran away like little girls and they peed themselves. Pretty much what happens. And this goes on day after day after day. In fact, we find out in the text this goes on for 40 days, right? This isn't about you, okay? This is an unwinnable battle, and there's only one person who can win unwinnable battles like this. And the good versus evil themes in here, the satanic versus people of God themes, are just bursting out of this text, right? So who's our champion? It's Jesus. So who do you think shows up that day on the battlefield in the Valley of Elah? Jesus does. He's in the loins of his great-great-grandfather David, right? This is who this text is about. But the problem is that when you read yourself into this, you're setting yourself up for a fall. This isn't about you. This is about something way bigger that's going on. If you want to read yourself into this text, let me give you a suggestion. You're with Saul, and you're afraid and crying like a little girl, and you peed yourself. It's right there. If you want to read yourself in, it's okay there. Okay? That's the place to do it. Fast forwarding a little bit. David shows up, and you know the story. They tell him what's going on. His brothers are angry with him. And remember, he is the anointed but not yet reigning king of Israel, which is all the important stuff that you need to know there. And David has faith. He was not given a specific promise by God that he can conquer Goliath, but he kind of backwards engineered it from the Torah. He knows the promises of God that one man can put 10,000 to flight. He knows this for Israel. And he knows that God has rescued him from a lion and from a bear. That I don't think I could survive such an ordeal, but David did. And he sees that as God's hand, as a promise that he's going to be okay. Plus, he's the anointed but not yet reigning king of Israel. So there's kind of, why would God anoint me king and then kill me by Goliath, right? So he's trusting in these promises of God, and he goes out and he finds 5 smooth stones, puts them in his sling, right? You know how the story goes, right? And, the trash talking in this is wonderful, too. Okay? Let me read a little bit. The Philistine moved forward, came near David, with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy, and handsome in appearance. Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You will come with me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come with you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Whose battle is it? It's the Lord's. It's not yours. It's his. Right? And we know how the story goes. It didn't take five smooth stones, it took one. It struck true, the Philistine fell, and David grabs the Philistine's sword and cuts off his head. Yeah, right? Manly stuff, right? Yeah. And all of that is a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And he did it on the cross. And when I taught this text to my teenagers of, a few months ago, I took them up to the altar. And they were all gathered around the altar. And I asked them real quick, show me on this altar where the five smooth stones are. At the church that I was serving at the time, on the altar cloth, there's five crosses, one on each corner, one in the center. And all of those represent the five wounds of Christ. I told them, and I tell you, it's all about Jesus. Those five smooth stones, that was not accidental. It points us to what Jesus did, because the battle belongs to the Lord, not to you. And this is good news, because when you realize that the battle belongs to the Lord and not to you, you are free to die. You're free to suffer. You're free to fail, because he succeeded for you. So when the big bad wolf shows up in your life to huff and puff and blow your house in, if your faith is built on the real promises, on the real Jesus, those are the bricks. When your life takes that inevitable turn for the worst, where the doctor says, get your affairs in order, you don't have long to live, you know that when your eyes close, here, that when they open there, the first face you'll see, like the blind man, is Jesus's. Right? This is most certainly true. And this is comforting. This is the gospel. It's Jesus. And when you take these texts and make them about you, you miss him. And you leave yourself with no hope. And our hope is in him. In the name of Jesus, amen.
That's Pastor Chris Rosebrough, pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith, making the case against me-centered misquoted scriptures from the 2014 issues, etc., Making the Case conference. When we come back on this Friday afternoon, June the 3rd, your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line, then we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana, Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota, Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa, St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado, Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.